Hi, our scripture reading is 1 John 1, verse 1 through verse 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have observed, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete.
Let's pray. We are empty, but we know that Your love does not run dry. Lord, we come to You this morning seeking to glorify You by offering You our emptiness and neediness and dependence, showing You to be the great spring of living water that You have said that You are. Father, we are unable to feed ourselves, feed our own souls. We are unable to strengthen ourselves. We're unable to find our way into Your presence apart from Your grace and Your Spirit. And so we ask for Your help this morning. Lord, I'm reminded that so many are not here this morning, sick, and we've had colds this week. Such fragile beings we are, Lord. We just inhale a little germ and flat on our backs for a week. So dependent on You physically, how much more spiritually? Lord, our spiritual sicknesses, the sins that we enslave ourselves to are so far beyond human remedy. And so here we are, Lord, just uplifted hearts, just empty, open hands, waiting to receive from You and to take delight in what we receive. Father, I pray that You would glorify Your name this morning by teaching us from Your Word, giving us insight into the significance of it, and opening a door into new vistas of fellowship with You through what we study this morning. Dear God, I pray this in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you haven't already opened your Bible to 1 John, please open it up. 1 John, one of the closing books way at the end of the New Testament. We're getting off to a slow start on this book, I know. We're not moving very fast. Four sermons and we're on verse 3. But we won't always go that slow. It's just that John introduces many of his most important subjects in this opening section. And so we need to look at them in detail. And then once we've done that, we can start moving a little faster. I want to begin by asking you, when is the last time you experienced the presence of God? You actually felt His presence in the room in such a way that you were deeply moved, not moved by music, not moved by some created thing, but by the actual presence of the Lord Himself. That sort of thing used to happen to me once a year, maybe less. Now, that happens in my life once, twice a week, sometimes once or twice a day. And those experiences, I can tell you, are satisfying beyond anything else I ever experienced in life. All the pleasures of life don't compare. The change from that happening once or twice a year to once or twice a week or a day came in my life through learning about this principle that this passage, today's passage, speaks about. Fellowship with God. And so we're going to devote our time this morning to understanding what is John getting at when he talks about fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is an incredibly important pursuit. You can see that just from the way that it's emphasized. John says the purpose of his ministry and the ministry of the other apostles in proclaiming the gospel is to bring people into fellowship with them and into fellowship with God. That's quite a statement, because their ministry, what was more important than the ministry of the apostles? The apostles laid down their lives in order to proclaim the gospel, and John says their purpose in doing so was so we could have fellowship with God. Paul was the same way. He summarized the entire Christian life as a calling into fellowship with God. That's what Christianity is. When God called you to become a Christian, another way of saying that is He called you into fellowship with His Son. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, is faithful. That's who God is, the one who called you into fellowship. So clearly, fellowship with God is a hugely important topic, and so we're going to devote our whole time to it just this morning. And to begin, we need to understand why John uses this word fellowship. John has, if you're familiar with reading John's Gospel, the one who wrote 1 John, same one apostle that wrote the Gospel and the book of Revelation. If you know about his writings, you read much of him, you understand right away that he has certain favorite words that he loves to use over and over. Fellowship is not one of them. It was not part of John's preferred vocabulary. He uses it here as a noun in this passage and nowhere else in the epistle. He doesn't bring it up again. It's very uncharacteristic for John. Usually he repeats words over and over. This one, he doesn't ever use it again. Just here. He uses that word zero times in the book of Revelation and zero times in the whole Gospel of John. It's not one of his favorite words. But we know that it was a word that John's opponents, the false teachers that he's writing to refute in 1 John, it was a word that they used in their writings. We have some of those writings today. And so they talked a lot about fellowship with God. Normally, John, when he talks about personal interaction with God, uses other terms besides the word fellowship. But there's a reason why he wants to use the word fellowship here. In this context, remember that what we're supposed to do, I told you a couple weeks ago, when we face ideas and arguments that lift themselves up against God, against the truth, those things are called strongholds in 2 Corinthians 10. Any idea that's lifted up against the truth is called a stronghold. And what are we to do with when we encounter those strongholds? Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 10, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. What you do when you face a wrong idea is kidnap that argument and idea and force it into obedience to the truth. That's what 2 Corinthians 10:5 says. That's exactly what John is doing here with the false teachers of his time. He rips the very phrases right out of their mouth and kidnaps them and teaches uses them in a correct way in order to teach the correct doctrine. So in this case, he's kidnapping the idea of fellowship with God, a word that wasn't his favorite term, but it was their favorite term, and so he wants to use that term in a correct way to teach, to refute what they're saying, and to teach us something very important. We know of at least three wrong concepts that the false teachers of his time were propagating with this term fellowship, this phrase fellowship with God. The first one we looked at last week, that's the idea that fellowship with God can be achieved through an emotional experience that bypasses the intellect. It doesn't have anything to do with your mind. It transcends logic or whatever. One of the ancient Gnostic writings called the Hermetic Writings taught that a person can achieve regeneration or rebirth through a vision in which he becomes detached from the impression of the senses. And when that happens, the person says this: I am in heaven, on earth, in water, in the air, everywhere. Father, I see the all and myself in mind. What they're doing, they're not only breaking free from their senses, they're breaking free from sense. That's nonsense. It doesn't make sense. They broke free from meaningful, sound, logical thought altogether. That's why you get sentences like, I see the all and myself in mind. People that describe their experiences with God like this, who get into this kind of error, when they describe it, it comes out as nonsense. Because it is nonsense. And so along comes John and says, what we have seen and heard, we also declare to you so that we may have fellowship, you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The we, when he says we saw and heard Him, that's who? That's the apostles, right? The ones that touched Jesus. And so their purpose in proclaiming Jesus Christ as the eternal giver of life from God is so that the readers might have fellowship with the apostles. The word fellowship, the Greek word koinonia, has a wide semantic range. We talked about it last week. So you basically pick up on the meaning from the context that it's used. In this particular context, the emphasis is on partnership. When they say fellowship, you might have fellowship with us apostles. What they're saying is partnership with us in our work. It's a partnership in the work of the gospel that Christians have with the apostles, sharing with them in the task of building the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about. And that kind of partnership can only happen. How does it come to happen? How does it come to be? John says, well, we write these things to you so that it will happen. That kind of fellowship, partnership with the apostles, comes through doctrine. It comes through what they wrote. It comes in the New Testament. Scripture always emphasizes the role of truth and doctrine and knowledge and understanding in the path towards fellowship with God. It's not something that bypasses the mind. It comes through sound doctrine, not through esoteric weirdness. So that's the first idea. Two other wrong ideas about fellowship with God that were prevalent in John's time. One was the Dionysian religion, and another one was the Stoic religion, which were opposites. The religion of Dionysius was the religion of pagan mysticism. These were the wackos. These were the people that were just into... For them, fellowship with God was a state of ecstatic frenzy. They called it enthusiasmos. The Greek word enthusiasmos comes from en, which is in, and theos, which is God. It's like in-Godism. The idea is God gets into you, and you get into God, and the result is this uncontrolled craziness that they called sacred frenzy. That's what they called it. They spoke of being drunk with divine inspiration. They really did act drunk. It really was a frenzy. And this is another area that is alive and well in our day. There are some who get into the bizarre extremes of ancient pagan mysticism. Some in the extreme charismatic movement that just go berserk and doing strange things and trying to seek fellowship with God. However, there are also people that fall into the same area in a much more subtle way. They don't do the weird, strange antics, but their encounters with God still fall under the category, technically, of superstitious mysticism simply because they're superstitious. Superstition, the definition of superstition is believing something without adequate evidence. That's what superstition is. You just decide to believe something. There's no sound reason for believing it. You just decide to believe it anyway. That's what superstition is. And Christians very often fall into that when it comes to fellowship with God. Very often. I wake up in the middle of the night with an idea or an impression, a real strong impression, a strong sensation that I ought to do something or call someone or whatever. And I interpret that idea or that impression or that impulse automatically as being the voice of God speaking to me. That is superstition. If you have a strange, unexplainable feeling, or you get goosebumps out of nowhere, and you interpret that to be the presence of God, unless there's some biblical reason to believe that it's the presence of God, it's superstition. If a coincidence happens, and you interpret that coincidence as a message from God, that's superstition. If you randomly open up your Bible, just flop it open, land on a verse, and look at it, and you take that verse out of context, and it seems to apply to whatever decision you're trying to make out of context, and misinterpreted, and you take that as a message from God to guide you, that is superstition. All those things are very common in Christendom. People do this. And we have a major problem with superstitious mysticism. That's the That's the second error. Now, the third error, I said, was a Stoic error. Stoics were on the other extreme. The Stoics talked a lot about having fellowship with God. They used the word koinonia very often. But in their concept, God was an impersonal force or concept. He wasn't really a person. And so when they talked about fellowship with God, what they meant was a particular standing before God. Not a personal interaction, not a subjective experience that could be felt or anything like that. They just thought of it as, if you have an affinity with, an agreement with the truth, then you're in this ongoing state of fellowship with God. It's just a condition. It's like being a citizen of a country. Not really an experience. That's another error. And John is writing against that too. He's writing against all three of these errors. He's writing against the Gnostic error of trying to attain fellowship with God through bypassing truth, the Dionysian error of superstitious mysticism, assuming feelings and experiences must be from God just because they seem like they're from God, and the Stoic error of making fellowship a matter of your status or your standing apart from a subjective personal experience. And you might hear that and say, well, what's left? And if it's not what the Stoics said, it's not what the mystic said, what is it? Let's take a look and see what the Bible says about fellowship with God. Now, we found last week, again, that the starting point must always be the truth of Scripture. Okay? Starting point of fellowship with God is always the truth of Scripture. So, the first two errors, bypassing truth and superstitious mysticism, as I mentioned, they're present today in some of the extremes of the charismatic movement. Not all charismatics commit these errors, but they tend to be prone in that direction. Non-charismatics tend to be prone more in the Stoic direction of the Stoic error. But often if you hear a charismatic movement criticized, a lot of times you hear people say this. The problem with the charismatic movement is they overemphasize experience. Too much emphasis on experience. Not enough on truth. I don't agree with that assessment. That's not the problem. Their problem is not too much emphasis on experience. Experience is a good thing. The problem is they use experience to derive or determine truth instead of using truth to bring them to experience. They just reverse the order. That's the problem. They have some experience, some religious experience that's deeply moving to them, and so they decide it must be from God. Just because it was deeply moving. That's backwards. The solution is not to be like the Stoics and diminish the importance of subjective experience altogether. That's the Stoic error. That's not the solution. To say that the only thing that matters is your position and your doctrine. The solution is to begin with truth and use that truth to bring you into greater experiences, subjective, personal experiences with God. So you say, how do you do that? How do you start with truth and get to experience? Well, let's look. The first point I'm just going to touch lightly on because John is going to develop this part a lot later on in the book, so I'm not going to say a lot about it this morning, but we need to mention it here just because it's a critical starting point. Both the anti-intellect error and the superstitious mysticism error tended to divorce fellowship with God from truth and from morality and from the way that you live your life. They would have these deep mystical experiences with God in this seclusion somewhere, and that had nothing to do with the way they lived their life, their lifestyle. And so all through this book, you're going to see John fight against that kind of thinking. You cannot separate nearness to God and your love for God from love for fellow man and the way you live your life and your morals. John just mixes the two together all the time. He'll say the first half of a sentence, and the second half you expect him to say love for God, and instead he says love for people. And he mixes them around as though they're identical. There's no closeness to God that doesn't impact the way you live because, and this is the first point, fellowship, part of fellowship is partnership. Remember, that's part of what the word means. So, being in fellowship with God, by definition, means joining Him at His side as a partner in what He's doing. We have fellowship, partnership with God when we join with Him in what He is doing, what He is saying, what He is thinking, or what He is feeling. And you join by his side in doing that. That's part of fellowship. And so, obviously, it has to impact your life. Right? See why you can't separate them? It's an amazing thing if you just think about this idea of being in partnership with God. I was meditating and praying about that this week. It's just an incredible thought. The next time you think you're doing something menial for God, so you think it's some trivial, meaningless task to sweep the floor at your house or fill out paperwork at your job or to do some ministry in the church or whatever it is that God has called you to do in your life, and you think you're doing something menial or trivial, think about this principle. Think about how great God's work is in this world. And everything that's happening in this world is God's providential work, right? How great is it? God made, after he made the earth and the seas and all the magnificent things that he created, and then the sun and the moon, then there's this one little line in Genesis in the creation account that says, and the stars. Just kind of thrown in at the end. Just sprinkled them out there for effect. That's how God creates. What we now know are billions of galaxies. He just threw out there like so much glitter at the end of his creating the sky. When he wants to add a tiny speck to night sky, how does he do it? How does God add? He says, I want a little speck right there. How does he do it? He creates a cluster of thousands of galaxies, millions and millions of miles away, each one with billions and billions of stars. That's how God makes it, adds a speck to the sky. That's the way he works. Let me ask you a question. Are you great enough or powerful enough? Raise your hand if you're great enough or powerful enough to join him at his side and participate in his creation and upholding just one of those little specks up there. No hands. Not even close. We can do nothing at his side to join him in sending the lightning. Or the snow. Or even a gentle breeze across a mountain meadow. We can't help out with that. We can't help with gravity. We're no help with the laws of physics. We can't pitch in there. We can't help the sun rise. We can't join at God's side and make the tides go out. We can't feed the cattle on a thousand hills. We can't give food and life to all creatures that have breath. We can't even make our own hearts beat. God is so great that even his smallest, least important works are infinitely beyond our ability to be involved. Right? However, his greatest and highest works, most spectacular works, he enables us to join him at his side and participate in those. He does good, and we can join him in doing good. Right? He bears witness to his own glory and puts it on display, and we can join him in bearing witness to his own glory. He glorifies his Son, we can glorify his Son. Jesus loves the Father, and we can join him in that and help others to join him as well. The Holy Spirit teaches and enlightens. We can be used as the very tools he uses to do that. He transforms wicked hearts with his gospel, and we can be the mouths that proclaim that gospel. This is astonishing. He forgives sins. He makes saints out of sinners, rescues the perishing, restores the years the locusts have eaten, brings justice for the oppressed, and accomplishes fantastic, glorious, eternal purposes. And we can join him at his side and participate in all of that. Amazing. He carries out his infinitely wise providential plan through the routines of life, and we can knowingly participate in what he's doing in providence. And none of that is like the so-called work that we give our children to do when we buy them a little plastic lawnmower or a fake vacuum or a toy computer so they can pretend to be accomplishing adult stuff. When we do that, our kids aren't really accomplishing anything, right? They're just sort of pretending. God doesn't do that. He gives us real ability to achieve real eternal ends, so much so that if we are negligent, God will allow some of those to actually go undone. But it's real stuff. Real, eternal, big, God-sized stuff that we're participating in. There's nothing menial done for the King of Kings. Nothing is mundane that has eternal glorious outcomes. Nothing is small that has been commanded by the ground of all being. Nothing that delights the maker and sustainer of all things could possibly be unimportant. Learn to delight in the sensation of knowing that all your work can be done close by His side, joining Him in His greatest works. Greater even than sustaining a galaxy. So the first part of fellowship with God is joining God in what He's doing and feeling and saying or being. Partnership. Now let's think through the nature of this partnership. Is this partnership a state of being like justification? Or is it something that happens in episodes at various times? Like being filled with the Spirit or being obedient. Do you understand that what I'm asking here? Is it a condition that's the same 24 hours a day, like being a citizen, like the Stoics said? Or is it something that you might experience it at 4 o'clock in great measure, and not so much at 5 o'clock? Comes and goes. I would submit that from my study of fellowship with God this week, that there's one sense in which it is an ongoing constant, and another sense in which it happens in episodes. Let me show you the relationship between the two. Down in verse 6, John speaks of fellowship with God in terms of a kind of a steady state condition. If you're a true Christian, then you're an ongoing fellowship condition of having fellowship with God. If you're a Christian, you have fellowship with God. That's your condition. 24 hours a day. When a person comes to the point of brokenness over his sin, and instead of trying to fix himself, he gives up completely on trusting his own resources and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ to save him, at that moment he enters into fellowship with God. That's what it means to become a Christian. Before that, he didn't know God, and now he's in close relationship with God. There is a steady state aspect to that, because that relationship of having access to God when you're a Christian is constant, 24 hours a day, day and night. It's a huge mistake, however, to imagine that just because you are a Christian, you are having all the fellowship with God that you need automatically. That's the Stoic error. The Bible compares our relationship to God with a marriage relationship. When you're married every day, all day long, right? And whether you're paying attention to each other or not, or you're separated by some distance, doesn't matter, you're married. So even when you're not personally interacting with each other relationally, you're still married to each other. However, if there is no personal interaction at all in the marriage, it's not much of a marriage, is it? Intimacy of marriage, the love of marriage, can survive the periods of separation if and only if the times of personal closeness are good enough and frequent enough. Right? If the times of intimacy in marriage are inadequate, then you will drift apart rather than coming close together. Your official position and standing of being legally married is by itself not enough to build or even maintain personal closeness. Fellowship with God is the same way. It's the same way. It's something that can survive those times when you're not paying any attention to God at all, if and only if the times when you are attending to God are good enough and frequent enough. For that love to stay alive and increase, it has to be attended to. Just like a marriage, just like any other relationship. So don't think of fellowship with God merely as a condition or state of being, a legal status with God. The focus of this concept of fellowship is not mainly on the status of the relationship, but on the activity of the relationship. That's the main focus. So you say, well, what is the activity? Well, is it just the activity of doing good deeds, obeying God, serving in ministry, all the external actions? Or does it involve internal feelings and subjective experiences, feelings that actually take place in your heart? If you just have a feeling and interpret that as God speaking to you, remember, or God's presence, remember, that's superstitious, right? But if you dismiss feelings and subjective experiences altogether as being unimportant, that's the Stoic error. Neither one of those is right. Is it possible to feel the presence of God? Can you? Is the presence of God something you can feel? And if so, what does it feel like? How do you sense the presence of God? The Bible doesn't tell us to sense it through goosebumps or butterflies in your stomach or cold sweats or quiver in your liver or whatever, anything like that. I used to mock the idea of feeling God's presence because I thought, well, you know, the Bible doesn't ever say anything like that. However, Scripture does tell us that we can sense His presence, and it is indeed through feelings, through the way that you feel. There are many feelings that Scripture does associate with the presence of God. For example, joy, Psalm 16:11. There is joy in your presence. Another is peace. Is joy not something you feel? I mean, unfelt joy, what would unfelt joy be like? It's nothing. It's something you feel. Same thing with peace. Numbers 6:26, that's part of the presence of God. That comes from the presence of God. Another one is fear, Jeremiah 5:22. Another is comfort, Psalm 23. Another one is satisfaction of soul, Psalm 17. Another one is confidence and security, Psalm 30, verse 7. Those are all feelings. Scripture speaks a great deal about subjective experiences. When I say subjective, I mean inside you, feelings, things you feel. I mean, what could possibly be meant by these metaphors in Scripture like hearing God, beholding God, listening to God, enjoying God, eating and drinking God, being satisfied in God's presence? Those are all biblical metaphors for our experiences with God. If those are not subjective experiences, what are they? Those are the most experiential terms that we have. Tasting? That's talking about an experience. Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, Paul is laboring to persuade us to be humble and loving toward one another. And he begins his argument in verse 1 by saying basically this: if you have received tender care from God, then let that motivate you to love each other and to be humble. Okay, you got that argument? Very simple argument. If you have received tender care from God, then be nice to each other. Okay? But when he says it, he uses more words than that. Because when he says, if you've received tender care from God, he doesn't want to leave it at that. He wants to fill that out. He wants to describe what he means by tender care from God with a whole lot of words. Listen to the words he uses. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded and having the same love and being one in spirit and purpose. Now think about that list. Encouragement from Christ, comfort, tenderness, compassion, and then right in the middle of all of that, fellowship with the Spirit. Does that tell you something about what the way we're supposed to think about fellowship? It fits in the category, the same category as things like encouragement and tenderness and comfort from God. That's the kind of thing fellowship is. Fellowship with God is very sweet and soothing to the soul. It fits in this list. It's not theoretical encouragement or comfort that's not really felt in the emotion. Encouragement that is not felt is hardly encouragement. Same thing goes with fellowship with God. It's real and deep, and it is felt as profoundly as a physical sensation is felt. It is more than a mere feeling, to be sure, but it's not less than something that can be felt. Character of God's very being is such that if a person is near Him, this is part of God's nature, if a person is near Him, His favorable presence, it will cause encouragement and comfort to that person's soul. That's just a fact of His nature. In fact, it's only through nearness to Him that you can feel encouragement in your spirit. Psalm 62:1, my soul finds rest in God alone. Now look back for a moment at verse 1 of 1 John. Let's go back to 1 John 1. Look at verse 1. You see all the past tenses in verse 1 there? Everything's in the past, right? Now look at verse 3. What tense are we dealing with in verse 3? Present. Now think about the significance of that. All the seeing and touching and hearing and beholding of Jesus that John described in verse 1, that's all past tense. That happened years and years ago, before Jesus' death and His resurrection and all that. But But the fellowship in verse 3 is happening when? Currently. At the time of the writing. Now that's astonishing if you think about the fellowship that the apostles had during the earthly ministry of Christ. I mean, during those years when Jesus walked this earth, those 12 men had an experience that every Christian fantasizes about. I mean, what Christian hasn't imagined what it would be like to have been there physically with Christ? What a privilege. What Christian hasn't daydreamed about what it would be like to have had that kind of interaction with Jesus Christ when he walked this earth? It's doubtful that also that any of those 12 had as much interaction with Jesus as John. John was the closest to Jesus. Not only was he in the inner three, but John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's the one that was leaning on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. He was the one to whom Jesus entrusted his own mother at the cross. Remember that? This is John. This is Jesus' best friend. What an amazing thing. This man who's writing this verse was closer to Jesus when he walked this earth than any human being. He enjoyed more intimate fellowship with Jesus than any other human being. If John wants to talk about fellowship and closeness with Jesus Christ, he could tell some mind-blowing stories about things that he witnessed and things that took place decades ago when he was a young man. And yet, instead of pointing to that as being most significant, when he wants to point to the fellowship that's really significant, he points to the fellowship that he's having with Jesus right now, spiritual fellowship. The same fellowship that you and I can have with him right now. Isn't that amazing? That was greater in John's mind. You say, why would that be greater in John's mind? Because it's greater. Look at John chapter 14, the Gospels. Let's flip back to the Gospel of John again. John chapter 14. This is the night before Jesus died. And he's trying to encourage his apostles. The fellowship that we can enjoy with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right now is more profound than the fellowship that the apostles enjoyed when Jesus was physically present. That's what I'm suggesting here. The night before Jesus died, he comforted his apostles by telling them that very thing. That's how he comforted them. They're all upset. He says, I'm leaving. I'm going to the Father. They're all worked up. They're all upset. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. And he comforts them. And here's some of the stuff he says. Look at verse 17. It says, the world is unable to receive the Spirit of truth because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him because he remains with you and will be in you. Like right now he's with you. He will be in you once I leave. I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. When the Holy Spirit comes, he said, that's going to be my presence. In a little while, the world will see me no longer, but you will see me because I live, you will live too. In that day, you will know that I am and in my that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will also love him and will reveal myself to him. I just love that verse 18. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I'm not going to leave you. And it's not just going to be the Holy Spirit that's going to be with you. It's going to be my presence, and you will see me in a greater way then than you see me now. That's what Jesus was promising. He says, I'll be so close to you, and you will love me, and the Father will love you, and there will be a union and a oneness and a closeness that exceeds what we enjoy now. That's what Jesus was saying. And then he went on in chapter 16 to explain that this new, greater kind of fellowship with him would produce a joy in them that couldn't be lost. Look at verse 22 of chapter 16. So it is with you. Now is your time of grief, now that I'm leaving you and I'm going to die. But I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. So that's how Jesus comforted the apostles the night before he died. And now, decades later, after decades of experiencing this spiritual fellowship with Christ that he couldn't see or feel or touch or hear, he can compare. And so when he writes about his experience with Christ and switches to the present tense, when he was using the past tense, talking about Jesus' earthly ministry, but then when he wants to talk about fellowship, switches to the present tense, that tells us something very profound. That tells us that that's a greater fellowship. He had experienced both, and the latter was greater than the former. So fellowship with God is real. It's actual, real, subjective experience that you can feel. It's not a theoretical interaction. Okay, another error that the Stoics made was the fact that they did not believe that God was a person, and so interaction with Him, of course, was impersonal, not anything personal. So they say, just carry out the actions of religion. That's fellowship with God. That equals fellowship with God. And there are many Christians that think that. You know, just read my Bible, pray, go to church, do the stuff that I'm supposed to be doing, and that's fellowship with God. And so John points to a fellowship that is personal. He says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The Father is a person. Jesus Christ is a person. It's interesting. He mentions two of them separately. They're both God, but they're two separate persons. He's emphasizing the personal aspect of the fellowship. It's a personal interaction. It involves the things that take place between persons, like communication or love. Personal. When we reduce fellowship with God down to just gathering information from the Bible and agreeing to a set of propositions and then carrying out the deeds of the Christian life, what we're doing is we're claiming that to believe that Jesus and God are persons, and yet we're not pursuing personal fellowship, personal interaction. Sometimes we develop a mechanized approach to our faith. You know, you read your Bible and you pray and you go to church and serve in ministry and have your devotions and memorize Scripture and a host of other things. And you do that without having actual personal interaction, paying attention to God. Sometimes people think of reading their Bible as like working out, right? If you work out, if you do some push-ups, you do a bunch of push-ups for 15 minutes every day, your muscles will get stronger and it doesn't matter what your attitude is, right? You can hate the push-ups. You can not want to do the push-ups. You can be lethargic about getting around to the push-ups. It doesn't matter. You do the push-ups, your muscles get stronger, period. That's all that matters. That's the end of it. Spending time with a person isn't like that. It's just not like that. You try that with your wife. Just discipline yourself to put in the time to take her on a weekly date, but you have no personal interaction with her. That love is going to decrease, not increase. There's nothing automatic in a relationship. You can't just, it's not a formula where you can just do an action and automatically get an outcome. There has to be personal interaction. That's one reason why Scripture so often calls God the living God in contrast to dead idols. There's no personal interaction with dead idols. Our longing is not mainly for the stuff that God can give us, but our longing should be for personal interaction with God. Psalm 42. As a deer pants for streams of water, what am I panting for? So my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When can I go to meet with God? It's personal. Fellowship with God is a two-way interchange of love and a relational interaction between worshiper and his God. Personal. It's not the distant, impersonal, theoretical closeness of the Stoics, nor is it the Gnostic, pantheistic idea of just sort of becoming part of God, where you melt into God, kind of like an ice cube melting into the ocean. We enjoy oneness and close union with God in fellowship, but the distinction between Him and us always remains. He's always Him and we're always us. We never become part of Him. But we do seek nearness to Him. When you experience the nearness of God's favorable presence to bless, is an experience in which you are acutely aware that God is in the room. You know He's there. You can tell. You can feel it. Because of the joy and the peace and the fear and so on that are in your heart. If it's according to what the Scriptures say, would be an experience of the presence of God. It all comes from the truth. And that's something that Scripture tells us to seek. Nearness to Him. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near to God. James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. This is commanded. So what does it mean to draw near to an omnipresent being? It means you pay attention to Him and you're aware that He's attending to you. You draw near to Him relationally, personally. And you experience His attributes, His love and faithfulness and power, and you recognize them as His attributes, and you enjoy the experience of them. That's what it's like to be in the presence of God. That is fellowship with God, and it should be our only desire in life. It's the joy behind every other desire that you have. So the reason Christians should go on a vacation is to experience the presence of God in some unique way. The reason a Christian should want to spend time with his family is so he can experience fellowship with God through his family. The reason a Christian should eat an ice cream cone or go bowling or read the newspaper or come to church or take out the trash is to experience various aspects of fellowship with God. That's the reason why we should do everything we do. When we read the Bible, we can have fellowship of being personally tutored by God. When we pray, we can have the fellowship of pouring our hearts out to Him and being listened to by Him. When we worship, we can have the fellowship of rejoicing in Him. When we love the things He loves, we can have the fellowship of joining Him in His affections. When we serve in ministry, we can have the fellowship of joining by His side and working in partnership with Him. When we carry out the duties of life, like going to work or cleaning the house or getting new tires for the car or whatever you do, we can have fellowship with Him by carrying out that which He has specifically called us to do. When we lie down to sleep, we can have the fellowship of experiencing God as a refuge and a giver of peace and rest. When we engage in recreation, we can have the fellowship of being renewed and rejuvenated by Him. But none of those are automatically fellowship with God. None of them. Not even prayer. If you go on vacation, or you pray, or do anything else without attending to God, paying attention to Him, you miss the fellowship that you could have had. Does that make sense? And that's true for taking out the trash or serving in a ministry or reading your Bible or praying or singing worship songs at church, whatever. None of it's automatically fellowship. You do it without attending to God, and you haven't done anything to gain closer communion with Him. One of the ways Scripture highlights the personal emphasis, the fact that this is a personal thing, is by the way that the other terms that John uses to describe fellowship. When John uses his other terms like being in God or remaining in Him or those types of things, it's always reciprocal. It's a two-sided, not one-sided kind of a description. In that way, it's different from things like justification or forgiveness of sins. Justification is not reciprocal, right? You don't do anything. God just does it all. You do nothing. He just declares you righteous. Forgiveness of sins, same way. He forgives, and I just get forgiven. Right? That's one-sided. But koinonia means mutual sharing. John consistently emphasizes the reciprocal nature of our relationship with God. He says we are in Him and He is in us. If you try and think of that physically, it doesn't make sense. One thing can't be in something and that thing is also in the first thing. It doesn't make any sense. He's not trying to say it physically. He's trying to show the reciprocal nature of it. We're in Him, He's in us. We know Him, we're known by Him. We remain in Him, He remains in us. We have Him, we are His. Fellowship is a decidedly two-sided interaction of love. We offer our love to Him, and we receive love from Him. It's two ways. Now, obviously, the love that we offer Him is different than the love He gives to us, right? We're not peers. We love Him mainly by needing, depending on, and delighting in what He supplies. And He loves us mainly by delighting to be the supply for our needs and desires. That's why fellowship with God is in the same category as grace and love from God. We see that in 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Those three go together. That tells us something about fellowship. It's like grace and love. It's a gift from God. He's always the giver and we're always the receivers in fellowship. And you can't illustrate that perfectly with human relationships, but you can illustrate it partially. Because in human love relationships, you have giving and receiving going on. A man shows his love to his wife by desiring to see her beauty and taking delight in that. And the wife shows her love to her husband by becoming beautiful for him and enjoying his enjoyment of her. He gets the enjoyment of seeing her beauty, and she gets the enjoyment of being enjoyed and being regarded as beautiful. You show love to a wise man by asking him questions. He shows love to you by providing answers. He gets the enjoyment of dispensing his wisdom. You get the enjoyment of receiving wisdom. Little baby Priya loves her mom and dad. Andrew and Danelle love their little daughter, but in different ways. Priya loves mainly by being held and cared for and fed and nurtured by her parents. Andrew and Danelle receive enjoyment and love it when Priya sees them and just smiles real big and wants to be held by them. Right? So our posture in loving God is a posture of receiving. We're like the baby, and he's like the mother and father. When we have an exchange of love with God, we have the enjoyment of receiving the benefits that come from being in his presence, and he receives the glory of being shown to be an all-sufficient, all-soul-satisfying spring of living water that supplies us. So the love in both directions is based on desire and delight. For us, we desire and delight in being the beneficiaries of everything that comes from being in God's presence. And for God, he delights in being the great benefactor who is the supply of all grace. And so all the various kinds of fellowship we have with God, scripture and prayer and worship and serving and ministry and loving people, in order for it to be true fellowship, it must come from a perspective of receiving from God rather than giving to God. That's important. Don't think in terms of you giving something to God. Even when we serve Him, you say, what about when I serve Him? What about when I sacrifice? I give things. I put money in the offering or whatever. Even when you do that, you are receiving more than you are giving. If not, you're doing something wrong. Isaiah 26:12. The people say to God, all that we have accomplished, you have done for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised. When you serve, you do it in such a way that points to Him as the strength behind your serving. So whatever you're doing to have fellowship with God, your prayer time, your worship, your Bible reading, your ministry, your spending time with your kids, dying for Him in the mission field, coming to church, work day, putting money in the offering box, all of it should be done with the perspective of a thirsty soul coming to a mountain spring and receiving. You carry out some difficult ministry that should not be you giving something to God. It should be you coming, showing up to a feast hungry. When you put money in the offering, that should be not you supplying a needy God with money. That should be you coming thirsty and drinking at His fountain, receiving grace from Him. All of our fellowship with God is receiving, and all of His fellowship with us is giving. Understand that? Now, if you're just sitting there thinking, this is just a lot of material to kind of assimilate. I mean, I can't remember all that. Just give me the bottom line. What's the bottom line of fellowship with God? Well, if you want the bottom line about what fellowship with God is all about, here goes. You have fellowship with God when you do three things. And if you like acronyms, you can just think of the word JAR, J-A-R. First, join God in what He's doing, feeling, saying, or being. That's the beginning point of... And remember, all of this rises up out of truth. All this grows out of the soil of truth, the truth of God's Word. You don't invent your own ways to do this. You do it the way Scripture says to do it. But you join with God in what He's doing, feeling, saying, or being. That's the partnership aspect. If He's working to establish a kingdom of heaven, then you join Him at His side and we work along with Him. If He's working to saturate the lives of His people with His Word, then you join Him at His side and you involve yourself with that. The things He says in His Word, you say with your mouth. The things that are detestable to Him, you hate. The things that He especially loves, you love. The people He loves, you love. All that. So join with Him. That's number one. Number two, attend. When you join with Him in what He's doing, do it with a conscious intention of seeking to experience His presence. It's not enough to just do the actions. None of that is fellowship unless you're consciously attending to God, paying attention to Him. So that's the relational and experiential aspect. So you join with Him, you attend, and then number three, receive. Maintain an attitude of receiving from God as a beneficiary, not a benefactor. You're not giving to Him. You do it all in the posture of an open-handed beggar before a generous, rich king. That's always your posture before God, all day long. Seek fellowship. Join, attend, and receive in everything you do, each activity of the day. And all of that needs to grow up out of the soil of God's truth. That's how you go from truth to experience. Information for the sake of insight, for the sake of intimacy. You never stop short of the intimacy. Okay, so now, one of these days I want to preach a sermon entitled A Day in the Life of a Christian. And talk about how this all fleshes out all through your day. I don't have time to preach that now, so you just have to preach it to yourself. Take some time. I would urge you to just take some time and think about your day. What would it look like in your case to have fellowship, this kind of fellowship with God all day long? If you look in your bulletin, there's a sample that of what I'm talking about. I just printed it out. If you just think about the different kinds of activities you do during the day, you wake up and then you have your prayer time or whatever, you get dressed, you eat, you work, you spend time with your family, you do your church ministry, you rest, you maybe read the paper, watch the news or whatever, do some recreation, go to bed. I think that covers most categories. Now, each one of those activities, fellowship with God is a little bit different. Fellowship with God when you're doing your job, when you're at work doing your job, is not exactly the same as the kind of fellowship with God you have when you're having your personal devotions. It's a little different in each case. So, I just wrote out on that paper, I just gave you an example of what fellowship with God can look like in each one of those activities. How you have fellowship while you're eating. How do you have fellowship when you wake up, when you're doing your getting ready and getting dressed and all that. So that's just to get your thinking started. You need to make your own. You all have different schedules and these come in different order and you do different things. You need to make your own. And if you want any help with that, I'd be happy to help you. But I would urge you to think through, how can I have communion, fellowship, intimacy with God all through the day? Since that's the foundation of what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray. Father, we desire this kind of interaction with You. We just long for Your presence. You have promised in Your Word that if we experience Your favorable presence to bless, that there will be joy in our hearts that is so great that it's bigger than any suffering that could possibly be endured in this world. Lord, that's just astonishing beyond words, to have a joy like that. And yet You've promised it. You promised peace if we experience Your presence. You promised that if we experience Your presence, there will be fear of You, a holy fear and awe that draws us to You. You promised that there would be contentment and delight and motivation and energy and life and all, so many different things. Lord, teach us to seek nothing else but Your presence. It seems, Lord, in Your Word that's the only thing people are allowed to complain about. Any other kind of complaining, You harshly judge. But Your people are permitted to complain, "Oh Lord, I'm not experiencing enough of Your presence. Give me more. Please give me more." Lord, let that be our only complaint in life and our only pursuit to receive more of You. I pray this in Your name. Amen. Does anybody have anything that was unclear in this sermon or comment or something you'd like to add? The question is true fellowship with God in between the Stoic error and the superstitious mysticism error? And I'm a little hesitant to say in between. I think I would say it's above them both, because what they do is each one has kind of the worst of both worlds. They both have something that's true about them. The Stoics were right in pointing out the error of the Dionysians. And the Dionysians were right in pointing out the error of the Stoics. But neither one of them got to the truth. Over here, they're right in it being a subjective experience. But the subjective experience they were having was completely bogus. It wasn't halfway there. It was completely wrong because it didn't rise up out of the truth. And the Stoics' idea of it being a steady state condition was correct, but they weren't halfway there either. They're completely wrong because, again, they're wrong about the gospel. So none of it was rising out of the truth. So it was just all, you know, way over there in the corner, and the truth is right here. And they just counterfeited one side of the dollar bill, and these guys counterfeited the other side of the dollar bill, but neither one was any part of the dollar bill. Would be the way I would say it. It's a subjective, personal experience that rises up out of truth. It's not goosebumps, it's joy. It's not, you know, sweaty palms, it's awe. And the things that Scripture says. Well, sort of, except that what we're going to find John do is mix fellowship with people and fellowship with God so tightly together that you almost can't separate them. And so John, I don't think, would be comfortable with us setting up a hierarchy and say fellowship with people is important, fellowship with God is way more important. I mean, that's a true statement, but that's not the way John communicates. The way John communicates is fellowship with God, which entails fellowship with people, is of supreme importance. And he won't ever let you make a distinction between the two, because he's fighting against people that had thought you could have one without the other. Fellowship with God without loving people, or fellowship with people without knowing the true God. And John is so consumed with making sure nobody does that that he just ties them absolutely closely together. So, you can't be my best friend and hate my wife. And I can't have fellowship with God and be at odds with all of his purposes in loving you. It's so intimately close, so tied. But the heart of your question is true. The priority is God. You don't automatically have fellowship with God just because you love people. And that's kind of the liberal idea of people think that, well, if we just do good things, we feed the poor, and we love and love and love, and we're all nice, then we're okay with God. No. If you do all that and you don't know God, you're doing nothing. Yeah, right. Right, you get the two errors. You got the ecumenical error, where they say, let's just all, you know, hush-hush about our differences. Let's not talk about our differences. Let's just get just some unity here. And we'll just agree on nothing. We just won't talk about any doctrine at all, so that it seems like we're unified. And then we'll have love for each other. That's not love, because it's ignoring God. It's ignoring God's truth. So it's not true love for each other. Same on this side. You get the monks that go off in a monastery somewhere and just say, I'm not going to love anybody. I'm not going to serve anybody. I'm not going to do anything with anybody. I'm just going to be by myself and just me and God. I'm not going to go to church. I'm going to go worship God on the golf course. You know, it's just me and God, and nobody. And that doesn't work either, because God loves all of you so much. Jesus Christ died for you. And so if he loves you that much, and I say, I'm not interested in them, well, then I'm not by his side. Yeah, let me just, for the sake of the recording, let me repeat that. If you walk into one church, you say, oh, this feels kind of dry, I don't feel God's presence here. And then you walk into another church, as soon as you walk in, it's like I sense the presence of God here. Is that emotionalism? Is that the superstitious thing? Or is that really the presence of God? And the answer, it goes back to, it has to come from the truth. And so, what you do when you have a feeling like that, you walk in to the room and you say, I can sense the presence of God here. You ask yourself, what is it that I'm interpreting? What is it that I'm feeling that I'm interpreting as his presence? If it's goosebumps or something like that, it's probably more likely the air conditioning. You know, or it could be the decorations. There are some people, they walk into a certain kind of a room that they associate with beauty, and they look around, they just love it. They say, oh, I feel so good. And they say, that must be the presence of God. We want to interpret everything as the presence of God, you know. Or we walk into some kind of a situation, it's our favorite song, presence of God, you know. And just because you have a good, positive feeling doesn't necessarily mean it's the presence of God. But if you come in and you say, there is New Testament love here. There is the one another's taking place. There is the Word of God being preached. The Bible says those are the kinds of things through which are the avenues of the presence of God. The gathering of the saints is his temple, and that's his presence. His temple is, I mean, that's a holy place. And so these are the kinds of things the Bible says bring about his presence. When I seek him with all my heart. So I'm seeking him. All these things are happening, and I have these feelings of joy and peace and whatever that the Bible says come from his presence. I have biblical rationale for interpreting that as the presence of God. Therefore, it's not superstition. But if it's just a good feeling in general, then it could be your mood. It could be, you know, that you had waffles this morning or whatever. It could be a host of different things. If it's just a feeling that you can't describe, it's possible that it's the presence of God and it is all these things. And you just don't know all these things, so you don't realize that that's why it is. But what you want to do is find out, what is it that makes me feel good? And are those the things the Bible say go along with the presence of God? Does that make sense? Mom, were you going to say something? Yeah. Because if John wants to brag about his fellowship with God, fellowship with Jesus Christ, if he wants to tell you, not brag, but if he wants to tell you, I had this great fellowship with Jesus, you would expect him to use past tense. I would expect John to say, we had fellowship with him. We saw him, we touched him, we heard him, we communed with him, and we had fellowship with him. We interacted with him. That's the natural flow of the passage. But instead, he says, we saw him, past tense, we heard him, we touched him, we interacted with him, and we have fellowship. So he's talking about, and if you, you know, the natural way of thinking, you might say, John, yeah, you'd sort of have a kind of a fellowship with him now, spiritually speaking, but back then, that was real. I mean, you were handling him, you're looking him in the face, you're hearing him, and you could ask him questions, and that seems to be bigger. So why, when you want to emphasize fellowship with God, do you talk about your current fellowship? And I think it's because his current fellowship was more profound, which is what Jesus promised. Exactly. Yeah. Jesus left, the Holy Spirit came, and with him the presence of Jesus Christ, and the fellowship that John had then, and that we can have now, this morning, is more profound than the fellowship during Jesus' earthly ministry. I think he's thinking about the times when he thinks about the sweetest memories of all. I think he's thinking about times post-resurrection, post-ascension, with times when he's on his knees before the Lord, when he's with the gathered saints, and he's worshiping God, and he had experiences of fellowship with the Lord that transcended anything he had in the earthly realm.
That's when he's beloved.
Yep. And so he is the disciple that Jesus loved on earth, but now he's really his. The one Jesus loved, yeah. But back to the other thing he said. He said, when you thought of that, and it occurred to you that Jesus loved him that much, he loves us that much, and you made that connection, and you said, I had one of those presence of God moments. That's a good way of saying it. That's a good example. When your eyes are open, now that's a truth that every one of us knows, right? God loves us, God loved John, God loves us. That's Sunday school. Every kid knows that. That's just basic. But every once in a while, you get a truth like that, and all of a sudden, the eyes of your heart are just opened to the beauty of it. And it just strikes you. It's like, wow, that's fantastic. What that is, that's the presence of God. That is what happens with fellowship with God. It opens your eyes and you see Him. That's what Psalm 63 is talking about when David says, I went into your temple and I saw your power and your glory. His eyes were open, just like that. His eyes were open to this, what's beautiful about what he already knew about God's power and glory. See that? That's the way it works. Those are moments to be treasured, because that's when you know God is here and I'm experiencing Him right now. I'm experiencing the eye-opening attribute of God, that He shows me truth, and it's having this effect of joy in my heart. And you know you've experienced that. How many of you have done that, where you read something in your devotions or something like that, just thrills you, and you're going around talking about it, and you're just like, everyone else is like, you didn't know that? That's pretty big. I mean, you're just all excited. You're like, do you realize that He died for us? You know, or whatever. And it's just, do you understand that He created everything? And people are like, yeah, I knew that. You know, did you know that? But there's something about it. Just your eyes are open to the beauty of it. That's when you experience the presence of God. It's called enlightenment. So, Debbie. All right. Yeah. Yeah, there can be unusual things that happen, and I think if it's a situation where what happened to you is unusual, but it did arise out of these biblical principles, and you want to tell to someone, then you just point to the biblical principles. You just and then it doesn't sound bizarre. You just you describe those biblical things that led to it and the biblical things that resulted. So, I'm afraid we can keep this going downstairs, but we're done. We're out of time up here. So, let's stand for the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The Lord bless you.